So 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, it's been a little time, so let's try to reacquaint ourselves with the context here for a moment. The letter overall is written by the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith Timothy. Timothy's been left behind to pastor the church at Ephesus and to set up elders and to address some issues that were happening within the church. So earlier in the letter, Paul urged Timothy to remain steadfast in preaching the word. It's the only answer for every question that faces the church. And he gives the qualifications for elders so Timothy can make good appointments. He gave instructions on how everyone in the church, old men, young men, old women, young women, widows, servants, how everyone should behave and also how they should be treated. Earlier in chapter 6, if you glance up at verses 3 through 10, Paul gave some means to identify some of the false teachers at Ephesus. They teach contrary to Scripture. They won't consent to wholesome words. They reject godliness. Paul calls them a bunch of proud know-nothings who like to argue about words, and they have a fondness for unhealthy questions. In verses 9 and 10, he says false teachers love money and they desire riches. Actually, in verse 5, he says they teach that gain is godliness, right? That financial riches are a sign of God's blessing. And so, since he was talking about false teachers, when you get to verses 11 through 16, he encourages Timothy on how he should behave in regard to the false teachers, right? To avoid those men and avoid being like those men. He tells them to flee from those sins, follow after righteousness, fight for the faith, follow the example of Jesus, because you're going to answer to Jesus someday. So that's sort of the greater context here. Now Paul circles back around to this issue of riches. You know, while Joel Osteen, false teachers, argue everyone should seek after riches in order to prove their godliness, Paul does not here intend to say that money is sinful. Since the false teachers have been saying that gain is godliness, Paul knows that there are some in the church at Ephesus who have looked at accumulating wealth as the greatest expression of being in God's good graces. But the accumulation of wealth is never the primary focus of a life lived for Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, we know that there is treasure that's beyond treasure. And besides, when you repent of your sins and trust Jesus, that also comes with knowing what's yours is now His. It's not your money, it's His money. And your time is His time, and your future is His future. And we can say that, and it seems like that's focusing on just things that the world would look at it negatively. Right? You lose your money, you lose your time, you lose your future. But everything becomes His. Your health problems, you give them up to Jesus. The money issues, those are His to solve. Your family turmoil, you put that in His hands, and you trust that He has a solution according to His own will. So for those with money, the message in this text, verses 17 through 19, is to show what's yours now belongs to Christ, and it has to be used, it has to be accumulated and used for His glory. Now, can God save rich people? Yes. Does God bring wealth into the life of some of His children? Yes. In fact, we understand, just look up at verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. There are some members of the church at Ephesus who were slaves, but there were some members of the church at Ephesus who were slave owners. God can and does save all manner of sinful people. So within the church at Ephesus, Paul knows there are some wealthy folks there, and some of them might have been wealthy before the Lord saved them, Some of them might have gotten wealthy because they've been following along with those false teachers that said gain is godliness, and now they have to turn away from that. But it's not even necessary to believe that all of their wealth was gained by guile or gotten by greed. Some of it might have just come because as a Christian they became better workers and more diligent in business, like a Christian work ethic would suggest, and they enjoyed the prosperity of that work. However they got the money, Paul understands in the church at Ephesus there are some people who are wealthy and they need some instruction on what to do with that. Now, folks, just to be blunt, this passage is speaking to all of us here. I'm sure if, you know, if we compared checkbooks, we're not all going to be on the same level. But understand in verse 17, the word for rich, those who are rich in this world, is the Greek word plousios, and it means abounding in resources. And so by this definition, if you have more than you need of food, clothes, money, and shelter to get through this day, you have an abundance of resources. You are wealthy according to that word. And if you have a surplus, then this text is talking to you. You might have a little bit extra, or you might have a lot extra. But if you've got extra, what is it you're supposed to do with it? So in this text, Paul gives Timothy some preaching points about wealth, how he is to preach to those in the church who are wealthy. Timothy is expected to preach on, I've got 3 points here, the peril of riches and the prescription for riches and the payoff of riches. And yes, those are all alliterated outline, but it's because a couple of weeks ago at the hospital, I was sitting in a waiting room and Jackie had her phone and I made her Google her thesaurus to come up with an alliterated outline for me. So it's her fault. The peril of riches, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, get right off the bat, the first word there, charge, command. What Timothy has been left behind is a young man to pastor the church at Ephesus, which has some wealthy people in it, and Paul is telling him, you have to charge them, you have to command them. You stop for a moment and realize, this is going to be a difficult job for Timothy. I mean, can you imagine if some young pastor took over a church today and asked for advice, and the first piece of advice he got was, well, now that you're the pastor of that church, you need to figure out who the wealthy people are and tell them to stop being so arrogant. We would never give that advice to people today, right? And the way that people look at this today is, you know, well, be sure to keep the rich folks happy because that takes care of the bottom line of the church. But the pastorate is no place for such partiality. If a pastor loves the flock, he's going to preach to those who are endangered by wolves, and he's also going to preach to those who are endangering themselves with wealth. And there are perils, there are dangers to this. There's perils to riches, but and they're essentially by Paul narrowed down into two areas in verse 17. Misplaced pride and misplaced trust. You see the misplaced pride right off the bat. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. High-minded is a word that means exactly what it sounds like. It's to think or to have a mind that you're higher or above others. It would be very easy to translate this. Command the wealthy not to be haughty, or warn the rich not to be arrogant. High-minded is actually two words thrown together into one word, and it means literally to think exalted thoughts. Proverbs 28 verse 11 warns, the rich man is wise in his own conceit. Riches can very often lead to conceit, and then conceit breeds contempt. Wealth tends to delude the wealthy into the sinful thinking that they are, that their superior financial value gives them superior character. But any thoughts like this, that are just a materialistic delusion. Now you might think, well, there's no danger of that with you because you don't look at your neighbor that way. But the reality is maybe you're just not looking far enough. Look past your neighbor. If I told you that the church had the opportunity to lead worship services at the Peoria Boat Club, well, boat people, they have money. I wonder if we'd have more people there than we do when we lead service at Peoria Rescue Mission. Folks, we are subject to a misplaced pride, as was the church in Ephesus, as are all the Lord's people in all the Lord's churches. Think about this. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he commanded them in Philippians to be like-minded, to be all in one accord. When you think about the church at Philippi, that is a great challenge because you can go back to Acts chapter 16 and you can read what Paul encountered when he went to Philippi. Who was it that he preached to? Who was it who are members of the church at Philippi? You go back to Acts 16 and you'll find out, well, there was a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. There was a Gentile man who was in charge of the city jail. There was a young slave girl who had followed Paul around all over the place. Can you imagine in your mind the Philippian jailer and the businesswoman Lydia looking across the room at the slave girl as they're hearing Paul's letter to the church read that says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Folks, there is a high-mindedness that we are prone to that we have to put away. And so Paul tells Timothy, look, kid, this is going to be a hard job, but you need to go and you need to warn the wealthy to stop with the arrogance, to stop with the high-mindedness. And so not only does Paul warn about misplaced pride, but he also warns about the peril of misplaced trust. Look at verse 17 again. Not only to warn them that they not be high-minded, but also nor trust in uncertain riches. This might be an odd time to thank the church for creating a retirement plan for me. I do appreciate it. I won't put my trust in it. I've taken the money that you've given us monthly, and after getting some advice, I've put it into a fairly conservative IRA. The last time I checked the balance, there is less money in the account than we've actually put into it. Because that's the nature of money. It's uncertain. Money is volatile. Jesus said, don't treasure the things on earth, because the things on earth, all that treasure, moths will eat it and it'll rust. Somebody will steal it. The prophet Haggai told God's people all their riches were worthless because it was like they were taking their money and they were putting it into a bag that has holes in the bottom. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Labor not to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Or in other words, are you going to focus on what's really nothing? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. There's an old saying, you need money to make money. You also need money to lose money. And that happens quite a bit, because for every rags to riches story, there is a riches to rags story that matches. Misplaced pride tells you to think too highly of yourself. Misplaced trust tells you to think too highly of your money. God alone is deserving of our highest thoughts. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 17. They're not to trust in their high-mindedness. They're not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, that does mean God's given us some things to enjoy, right? I mean, you have some things in your life that you enjoy, but understand, that comes from God's storehouse of riches. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. There's such a wonderful contrast in this verse, as Paul's warning about money and saying to trust in God. He refers to him as the living God. Because your money is not alive. God is alive. Your money is not benevolent. God alone is benevolent and kind. All the money in the world is not deserving of your highest thoughts. God is. And so if your hope rests in your own character, you've been deceived by the peril of high-mindedness. If your hope rests in your own wealth, you've been deceived by the uncertainty of riches. The only real source of hope you have is the living God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who it's described, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. So in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to warn folks about the danger. And then in verse 18, he says to encourage them about the cure, right? He goes from the peril of riches in verse 17 to a prescription for riches in verse 18. Still in the same thought of charge them, this all comes as a command of what Timothy is to preach. Charge them or command them, verse 18, that they do good, that they be good, rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Verse 18 acts as kind of a prescriptive flow chart. I like that he starts off with the words that they do good. Do good is actually a single word in Greek. It is a word where both of those ideas go together and you cannot take them apart. You are not called to look good. You are not even called to be good as if it's some kind of state of being. You are called to do good. Do what is right. I've had to tell myself in the process of this that next time I leave my children, I can't look at them and say, be good. Do good. Good does. Those who are rich in this world are called to take righteous action with those riches. Look again at verse 18, how immediately Paul doubles down on this command. Not that they just do good, but they be rich in good works. They abundantly do good. Your wealth is not meant to accumulate so that you're wealthy for the sake of being wealthy. If God's given you more than you need, he has given you that excess to meet the needs of others. And yes, so Paul is getting all up in your checkbook. But if you've been paying attention to this letter at this point, it shouldn't be a surprise. He's already done that. Just back in chapter 5, he said in verse 8, your money is to be used to provide for your own family. He goes on to say your money is to be used to provide for widows. In chapter 5, verse 17, your money is to be used to provide for church leaders. So there's no shock that he just keeps extending this out, arguing that your surplus is to be used to meet the needs of those who have a deficit. And further, he's not just getting into your checkbook. Listen, Paul is getting into the depths of our hearts with this. The command to do good and to be rich in good works, it has to be accompanied by the right heart. You realize your good actions has to be matched by the right attitude. Otherwise, your doing good isn't good. So Paul continues down this sort of generosity flow chart in verse 18, not that they would just do good and be rich in doing good, but ready to distribute and willing to communicate. That means ready to be generous and willing, having a willing mind to share with others. If you've performed some act of generosity and thought or said, it's the least I could do. Understand, that's not the goal. A heart that does the least it can do is not a heart of generosity or willingness to share. The word communicate there in verse 18 doesn't mean communicate with words. It means a willingness to share in your actions, a willingness to share in your possessions. You can't just say words without backing it up with your actions. James, the brother of Jesus, had something to say about this. In James 2, verses 15 and 16, he said, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Right? If someone needs clothes or someone needs food and you say, be warmed and filled, right? Well, I hope that works out for you. but you don't give them what they need? He says, what's it profit? What good is that? Those are just empty words. Paul's prescription here is to give willingly, to always be ready to share. Listen, just read the text. It's clear scripture. I know that there's pushback against this idea. You know, some people say, well, if I do that, if I give generously to someone, it's going to be misused. If I give to someone, they're just going to be a taker. The gift will be abused. They aren't going to buy food. They're going to spend it on drugs. They're not going to put gas in their car. They're going to spend it on alcohol. Well, look, I know. And there's nothing here that says you can't be judicious with your generosity, right? Take them to the grocery store and buy the food. Take them to the gas station and pay for the gas if you're concerned about that. Ultimately, though, understand, if they sin because of your good work, that is their sin. Don't make it be yours. The vast majority of the pushback against this text, though, is just a desire to see some sort of reward here. Right? I want to keep my money so my bank account grows, or so I'll be able to retire, so my family will be more secure. Well, your life belongs to Jesus, and your bank account and your retirement and your family belong to Jesus. It's natural for us to want to put, to see some sort of return on the investments that we make in this life, but the return on investment comes in the next life. Do good with your wealth. Verse 17 tells us there's a danger about the perils of wealth. And then in verse 18, he talks about the prescription for wealth. Here's what you need to do with it. Now look at verse 19. There is a payoff if you will do what Paul says. There's a payoff for riches, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Actually, like some manuscripts in Greek there, instead of saying eternal life, it says life that's really life. Lay hold on eternal life. Your return on investment in this life pays off in everlasting life. You cannot take it with you. If you could take it with you and you got to heaven with all your money, what are you going to spend it on? When Paul says laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, he's essentially laying out, look, you've got two options here. You either take your riches in this life and add them up in a big pile so that your checkbook has the most zeros, and ultimately you'll be able to buy the nicest coffin of anybody you know. And by the way, just some advice for the next time you visit the funeral home, every coffin looks alike under 6 feet of dirt. Or you can use your wealth in this life to gather treasure for everlasting life. Heartfelt generosity is a means of putting your money into a CD that pays off substantially in eternity. Now, don't make a mistake of thinking that what Paul's saying here is somehow you can be generous enough, or somehow you can do enough with your money that you are going to earn eternal life. That's how you're going to lay hold on everlasting life. You're not going to gain eternal life through giving up your wealth. But those who have truly grasped Jesus as the only treasure worth holding on to are going to hold on to him so tightly that they'll let go of everything else. Your willingness to release your wealth and hold on to Christ alone is a significant indicator of what your heart's desire really is for Jesus. Furthermore, you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Don't be surprised if Jesus himself gives you that test. When he traveled through the area of Perea, which was over to the east of the Jordan River, and he was headed towards Jerusalem, there was this rich young ruler who comes to him and asks him about eternal life, and Jesus saw right through all the exterior obedience and knew that his heart's desire was for riches more than it was righteousness. And so Jesus put him to the test. He said, if you would be perfect, if you will be complete, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and you can come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And his possessions are what was great in his mind. Now this does teach us that coming to faith in Jesus means seeing him as worth more than anything else we have. He had the opportunity to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to actually, in this life, in this world, on this earth, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And he turned around and walked the other direction because he was more interested in riches than he was Christ. But here's what else it teaches, and this is what Paul essentially is telling Timothy, you have to preach this. If you know you have treasure in heaven, you are not going to treasure things on earth. You'll be willing to let them go, so your hands will be free to lay hold on the treasures of eternal life. And that's what Paul means when he says, lay hold on eternal life. When you use your money to show the love of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus, and most importantly, to promote the gospel of Jesus, you are making an everlasting investment that will pay off for eternity. You are showing that you have treasure that is greater than